Good morning. Anywhere is home. That's fitting in so many ways and so for so many reasons. If you will open with me to Matthew chapter 26, our lesson this morning will be entitled, This Too Shall Pass. This Too Shall Pass. Now, I promise you, I had this picked out before we arrived here this morning, and my eye had a battle with hydrogen peroxide. Spoiler alert, my eye lost in a rout. So when you consider things that will pass, hopefully the pain and the redness will pass. I am okay. I'm happy to be here. Half of me is not thrilled. Half of me is not terrified. That's just the loss and the sting of battle. In Matthew chapter 26, we read about Peter, and Peter is the great apostle. We think about Peter. He wrote books of the Bible. Another spoiler alert. That would be 1st and 2nd Peter. We think of him as Peter from preaching the great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We think about Peter in Matthew chapter 16 as the one when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? But rather, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we think Peter is mighty. He is powerful. He is dedicated. And then there's stories like Matthew chapter 26 and his battle that left him stinging. In verse 69, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. I want to focus in on the last part of verse 75, that Peter, this great, strong, mighty apostle, yes, we know Peter has his follies and his faults like anybody else, but notice Peter and what situation he's at. In the end of verse 75, he goes out, presumably alone, and he's weeping bitterly. What's fascinating about the Bible and the stories that are contained there within are that God's people aren't always the best and the brightest. In fact, there's plenty of Old Testament stories that suggest that God's able to take, can we say, the dullest or the most difficult and allow them to be leaders. We even discussed one of them in our Bible class this morning, the story of Gideon, judge over Israel. But Peter should be one of the best, and yet it's Peter who finds himself weeping bitterly. And by the way, why is he weeping bitterly? Well, two reasons, and they're interconnected. One of them is that he had denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three separate times. And then he remembers verse 74. When the rooster crows, he remembers the words of Jesus. He remembers Jesus told him, when the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Peter is at fault. He is weeping because of his failure, his choice to reject God. But you know, the truth about life is sometimes it's not our fault. It was my fault this morning with the hydrogen peroxide. That was called not reading a label, which is ironic about something that you're putting contacts in. It makes it easier to read when you can see. I don't know. But sometimes we're at fault for our mistakes, and we have to deal with them. Peter did. The good news is he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. He preached in Acts chapter 2 after this grand failure. After this rejection of Jesus that many of us would say, I'm many things, but I would never just say, I don't know Jesus three straight times. But it's how we recover that is remarkable. And so this morning when we think about the idea of this too shall pass, we're going to examine all of life's challenges looking at four of the Bible's main characters, you might say, at least leading men of faith. Why were they in despair? How did they deal with it? And how did they pull out of it? Is what we're going to look at. And we're going to recognize that no matter how or why we find ourselves in despair, weeping bitterly or feeling alone, that this too shall pass if and only if we trust in God. It's easy to point to Peter and say he failed, but there's many reasons that we would fail that aren't necessarily our fault, although sometimes it is. There's a story of a man who went out to buy a horse for his little girl, and he was looking for the perfect horse. He didn't know anything about him, so it had to already be well trained. And so it took him a while, but finally he found a special horse. And when he went calling on that horse, the man said, well, my horse is still here. Are you willing to buy him? And he said, of course, that's why I sought you out. And he said, okay, I have to tell you something interesting about this horse, though. I'm a preacher. So my horse isn't like other horses. It's very well trained, but it doesn't go and stop like every other horse would. No. My horse will only go if you say, praise the Lord. And it'll only stop if you say, amen. He said, now do you got that? He said, it'll go if I say, praise the Lord. It'll stop if I say, amen. He said, that's right. He said, but don't forget that, because it will only go if you say, praise the Lord, and stop if you say, amen. The man said, okay, well, at least it's well trained. He saw if the horse was in good condition and seemed to follow instructions well. And so he brought his horse home. But as happens, life gets in the way, and he got a little bit busy. And so finally, before he's able to give his daughter this wonderful birthday present, boy, what a good birthday present that is, he takes the horse out for a ride. He's on the hillside, and he couldn't get the horse to go. He's saying, go, come on, I know you can ride. And finally, he realizes, oh, I need to say, praise the Lord. So he's out riding, and he goes for a long ride, and finally he's seeing the majestic hillside, he's seeing the mountainside, and then out in the distance he sees a cliff, and he realizes, I need to slow this horse down. He says, whoa, stop, and the horse keeps going, the hillside's getting closer and closer, the cliff is getting ever closer. And he's thinking, I can't get it to stop. He tried everything he could think of, and nothing would happen. So he said, I just have to pray. He said, dear God, please be with my family. Help this horse to stop if you can, but if not, be with my daughter, be with my wife. Amen. And right on the edge, the horse stopped. The man smiled and looked over the edge, and he said, praise the Lord. Sometimes it is our fault. Sometimes things are a little bit unexpected, not exactly what we would like them to be. But either way, we have to deal with the cards that life gives us. And so when we look at Peter, we see in verse 69 that he's in an interesting spot. We give Peter a lot of grief, but Peter's doing something a lot of the other disciples weren't doing. He's following Jesus, albeit at a safe distance, albeit not confessing that he knows him. But at least he's around. As Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 has been taken and is being ready to be crucified, as we know from the rest of the gospel account, we find Peter in this courtyard, and he's identified. He's identified as a Galilean. He's identified based on being with him, and certainly even in verse 73, by his accent. Certainly we understand how accents can suggest where somebody is from. But despite all of that, Peter decided that it was in his interest at that time and moment to deny Jesus. And so what that tells me is there's a reality check on me that I can fall. That even in the best of circumstances, even if I work my whole life to be faithful, even if I know who Jesus is, with the right pressures and the right tinkering, that great adversary, the devil, can get me to fail. In this case, it was Peter's fault, but I want you to turn with me to the book of Job. I want us to see that sometimes it's not our fault. And this might be more tricky than the first. When it's my fault, when I am Peter and I have failed, that's difficult. It's difficult to get back up and acknowledge I was wrong. But at least I can say, I am suffering because I failed. If I change, I can be better. So we have some essence of control there. But what about when it's out of our control? In Job chapter 1, notice in verse 1, perhaps the biggest compliment given to anyone in Scripture, I put this right up there with David. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Notice these four descriptions. That he was blameless, upright, feared God, and turned away from evil. Now that's fascinating, not just because the Bible says that, but if you look continuing into verse 1 and verse 8 of chapter 1, notice how God describes Job to Satan himself. Have you considered my servant Job, who is, you guessed it, blameless, upright, fears me, and turns away from evil? Job is the best that God has. And by the way, he's not just the best that God has spiritually. He's not just this spiritual giant. If you look at verses 2 through 5, we see that he is a physical giant as well. And we read in the rest of the book of Job that he occupied a high place, that he was counted on for his wisdom. But even in terms of stuff, things, and family, in verse 2, he's described as having 7 sons and having 3 daughters. And then look at verse 3, he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And we think, wow, Job had it all. And in verse 6, we read about Satan who had been on the earth. And God asked him about, well, have you considered my servant Job? And of course, Satan doesn't say, well, of course, he's just a good seed. I can't get him. No, he has an excuse. In fact, in verse 9, he says, does Job fear you? Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. I always want to point this out in the book of Job, because we're going to identify why is Job in despair in a moment. Now, Satan says to God, you should stretch out your hand. Take away his stuff. See if he worships you then. But notice, God doesn't say yes in verse 12. Sometimes we read the story that way. That is not what God said. In verse 12, the Lord said, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. And so Satan went out again from the presence of the Lord. So we see who is going to be doing the tempting. Well, Satan is. Is God permissive? Yes, he is. That's a different study for a different time. But God is not doing the tempting. This is not in violation of the New Testament concept of a God that tempts no one. And so we think about what happened. We read verse 13 and we see there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And then a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. In a moment, Job lost everything. It's amazing to see his response in verse 20, that he arose, he tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. His perspective in verse 21 is, naked I came into this world, and with nothing I'm going to leave it to. And in verse 22, most strikingly, and all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That is amazing. But first we need to hold up and say, wait a minute. Why was Job in this situation? Peter was at fault. In Matthew chapter 26, it is only Peter who could blame Peter. He was at fault. It was 100% his problem. What did Job do to deserve this? Well, we go back to the source. Did he do anything to Satan? No. Did he do anything to God? No. In fact, God describes him as literally blameless, without fault, without blemish. We might say, holy. He was not at fault. But does that make the loss of his servants, possessions, and forbid it his children any better? Not at all. We know in chapter 2 that Satan again appears before the Lord, and God asks him, where have you come from? And he said, I've been prowling around. I've been roaming the earth. And again, God sets forth Job as a challenge. Have you considered my servant Job, who is blameless and upright, fears me and turns away from evil? And this time, God gives Satan more permission when Satan says, oh, but you didn't let me touch him. It's because he has his health. Yeah, I took away everything that's near and dear to him. I made him do the unthinkable, bury his own children. But if you take his health, he will curse you to your face. And God permissively allows Satan to do the tempting again, denying to do it himself. Notice Job's response this time. In verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. They said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. But this wasn't the end of Job's story, was it? In chapter 3, notice his perspective. Job said in verse 2 of chapter 3, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it that night. Let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it, who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up the Leviathan, let the stars of its dawn be dark, let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? To put this plainly, as verse 1 does of chapter 3, Job wishes he had never even been born. This is interesting because with Peter, if you were to be the psychologist for Peter and he came to you, he said, I failed. And he said, what should I do? You would tell him, hang on, Peter. You still play a vital role in God's kingdom. You are going to be one of those apostles in Jerusalem. God needs you. You are one of his selected servants. You lived with Jesus. You are going to be endowed with that promise of Jesus from John 14 through 16. The Spirit, the Helper, is going to guide you. Just hang on. But by the way, you need to repent. Make it right. Because you are wrong. But what would we tell Job? This was not his fault. None of this was Job's fault. Now, as you read from chapter 3 to 39, he starts to have some different issues dealing with the collateral damage that Satan inflicts upon him. But think about this for a moment. What would you tell Job as he has lost everything? He's lost his possessions. He's lost his children. His last recorded quote from his wife was to curse God and die. And his own body is full of loathsome sores from head to toe, as we might say. What could you possibly advise Job? It'd be very easy to say, hey, trust God. You know when saying trust God is really easy? When someone else is struggling. You know when it's really difficult to hear those words, trust God? When you're suffering and someone tells them to you. So your perspective changes. But Job is facing the worst. God has said, Job is my best. And Satan says, I can get him if I apply the right pressure points. That alone tells us life will be hard and it won't be somebody's fault. Because we like to blame. We like to find the problem and eliminate it. Growing up in my house, there was me and my sister and there was a third child. It was my dad's least favorite. His name was not me. Anytime something was done, he'd say, who did this? We'd say, not me. He said, I'm going to get him one of these days. But my dad's main punishment was, okay, if you have a problem, I'll tell you what I can do about that. I'll eliminate the problem. You fight over television, we'll take away television. Fight over having some time on the phone, we'll take away the phone. Right? I will eliminate the problem. But how do you eliminate a problem that's not of your own causing and it's nobody else's fault? This is where Job is. And by the way, Job's friends, who in chapter 2 act pretty heroic, become a major flaw too, because what are they telling him? Job, you must be guilty. Throw away your pride. Acknowledge, if you are suffering like this, you are guilty. And Job goes, excuse me, I've done nothing to do this. I'd rather have my date in court with God. Now, his attitude changes as you go through the book of Job. But how do you advise someone who's suffering through no fault of their own? Oh, we need to teach the lesson that God taught Job. And as you go through the book, as Job starts calling out to God, essentially challenging, saying, this is not fair. Why are you doing this? This isn't right. God challenges Job and he says, were you there at creation? Did you set the boundary of the expanse? I'm sorry, was it you who created mountains and set the edge of the waters? Is it you who's in control and keeps life sustained? I didn't think so. In chapter 42, notice what Job learns. How does he pull out of the despair? And sometimes we read Job 42 and we go, okay, well, he lived happily ever after. That's how he did it. That is not true. Read the first 6 verses. This happens before his life is restored, before his health, his family, his wealth is given again, by the way, many times over. In Job chapter 42, notice as he answers God in verse 2, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Notice carefully with me verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Verse 2, very obvious, something that we could say at all times. When we are struggling, we need to know God is in control. No purpose or plan of God can be thwarted if it is His will to be done. That's important. But you notice that wasn't Job's turning point, was it? Job was faithful in chapter 1, bad things happened to him. Job was faithful in chapter 2, bad things happened to him. But notice verse 5. He says, I had heard of you. But then what changed? Now my eye sees you. Just because something's true doesn't mean it's easy to receive. And unfortunately, the following biblical advice that Job shares with us fits into that category. Sometimes we go through hard things, and the only solution is to find God in them. To find a way to be closer to Him. Remember, Job is, in verse 1, blameless. He's upright. He feared God. He turned away from evil. Job's faith increased. Isn't that amazing? The seemingly perfect man, his faith grew. Why? Because verse 6, when he saw God with his eye in verse 5, he realized, I have to be humble. Therefore, I despise myself. And what do I do despising myself? Repent. In a way, in accordance with that humility and repentance, in dust and ashes. We have to find the best. We have to find a way to grow closer to God out of even the most dark places. And while that is true, I understand it can be very difficult. But the other thing to remember that we would tell Job is, Job, I've read your story. This too, it'll pass. Remember Peter? That's what we tell him. Hang on, God has a purpose for you. This too shall pass. So we've discussed an idea when I'm at fault. That one's pretty straightforward to deal with. The abstract difficulty is when you're not at fault and nobody's at fault. But what about when somebody else is at fault for the difficulty in your life? We see that in the Bible too. Look with me in Genesis chapter 37. In Genesis chapter 37, and perhaps one of the worst examples of how to be a good sibling, we find Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. And he had the brilliant family idea to tell his brothers, who already disliked him for being dad's favorite, that I had a dream. And in that dream, what did everybody do? You all bow down to me. Now, can you believe his brothers did not like that dream? Shocking, I know. And so his brothers have an adverse reaction to this. Now, let's stop for a moment. Is that good sibling relations? No. If you're a sibling here, don't try that. However, was Joseph wrong about his dream? Well, first of all, he had the dream. He's not wrong about that. Is he wrong about the interpretation? Again, no. His family would end up serving him. When God would install him in second of all of Egypt, when there was a famine in the land of Israel, where the people, the Jews, were, then what would happen? They'd come to Joseph and they would need to submit themselves to Egypt and Joseph's authority. But how did he get there? And what do you deal? How do you deal with people who are mad at you for telling the truth? Well, that's not what they did to him. In fact, in verse 23, the brothers come to Joseph, and in verse 23 says, they stripped him of his robe, that robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Now then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our own hand be upon him, for he is our brother. He is our own flesh, after all. His brothers listened to him. The Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Now stop for a moment. Again, we look at this great Bible character of faith, Joseph, and really there's nothing in chapter 37 or 39, which we're going to look at in just a moment, that suggests Joseph was complaining about this. Could have been, might not have been. The scripture is silent on that. But can we be honest and say, if we were Joseph, I would be complaining about that? I'm in a pit. Why? Because I interpreted a dream correctly from God, which is true. And the correct thing was to strip me of my robe, lie to my dad, throw me into a pit, and sell me into slavery? I don't think so. But it still happened. You know what's funny is we get so worked up and mad about how other people mistreat us that we say, that's not fair, it's not right. But you know what? It still happened. So we have to deal with it. It's not fair. It wasn't right. In fact, that wasn't even the end of the unrighteous treatment of righteous Joseph. If you look in chapter 39, as we mentioned, Joseph has worked his way up out of the pit, essentially out of slavery in some respects, at least to a higher rank. And he's in Potiphar's home. And read with me in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 6. Very scary Bible language. You want to read this phrase with me in verse 6. Anytime you see this, something bad is going to happen. About 85 to 90% of the time. It will be part of the story 100% of the time. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That is never good when the Bible is calling out someone's attractiveness. Usually it leads to some sort of problem either immediately or later down the line. In verse 7, we see why. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, beside her, or to be with her. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Here's righteous Joseph saying no over and over, day after day. And finally, he gets too close. What does she do? She grabs him by the cloak. And he fulfills 2 Timothy 2:22, centuries before it was written, flee youthful lust. He was out the door. He ran away, but she had his cloak, and what did she do with it? She lied. She told her husband, you brought this Hebrew slave in here, and he made a mockery of me. He tried to, we'll be kind and say, sleep with me. And Joseph was imprisoned. And by the way, Joseph was not in prison for a day or two while they figured out that it was a bogus charge. He was left in jail for years. Why was Joseph in a pit, in slavery, and in prison? Was he at fault? No. Was it random happenstance? Was it the devil behind the scenes? You could argue maybe there was some selfishness and greed among the brothers and Potiphar's wife. But really, it was not that. It was because people were after him. People mistreated him. He was righteous, and he was in prison because he did the right thing. And again, the scripture is silent on Joseph's reaction, but can you just kind of think with me for a moment saying, this isn't fair. But imagine Joseph was sitting down in front of you and said, what do I do about this? I don't deserve this. This isn't right. This shouldn't happen to me. I was doing the right thing. And these people did terrible things to me. What would you tell him? I think what I would tell him is I'd say, hold on, Joseph, if you flip a few pages in your Bible, you're going to see that you're going to be second in all of Egypt. If you just hang on, God has a plan for you. And we're going to go back to that advice from Job. You know when it's really hard to hear just hang on? When it's to you. Very easy to tell somebody else, just hang on. This too shall pass. You'll get through it. But that's still the right advice. Joseph, if you stay the course, if you stay faithful, what will God do? Well, we know from the story exactly what he does. He ends up second in all of Egypt. Why? Because when he was in prison, he interpreted those dreams, by the way, that were forgotten for a while he rotted in jail. But why was he in jail? Because he was unrighteously accused by Potiphar's wife. Why was he near Potiphar's wife? Because his brothers unrighteously sold him into slavery to the Ishmaelites. Why? Because he interpreted a dream from God. God had a plan for him. And God has a plan for you. When people mistreat you, when life is unfair and it is cruel, not just sometimes, but a lot of the time, because as we find ourselves separated from God, that devil is walking around and he's manipulating as many people and levers as he can. But how do we respond is what determines whether we're faithful or unfaithful. What made Peter a faithful servant and role model? He grew, he changed, he conquered. What about Job? He grew, he changed, he persevered. What about Joseph? He grew, he changed, he led. But if he had given up at any point along the way, it would have stopped his role in God's service. I have no doubt that God could have used somebody else to fulfill this mission. But he used Joseph because Joseph remained faithful. And we have to be like Joseph too. We have to realize that we might be in the worst the world has to offer, and it might be because people are aiming for you. They are purposely finding you, finding your weakness, and hitting them as hard as they can to make you stop. But even then, here's the good news from the Bible pages. This too shall pass. One final example, if you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. It's one thing to realize that I'm guilty. It's another thing to realize that nobody's guilty. It's a difficult struggle to deal with the fact that somebody is purposely persecuting me. But what's really difficult is when they all work together and they leave me feeling abjectly alone. In 1 Kings chapter 18, this is one of my favorite Old Testament Bible stories. This is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And here he is against the 400 plus prophets of Baal, and he has this grand showdown. And by the way, if there is a moment when God has a bigger victory in the Old Testament, I would like to take that debate with you. Because here he is, Baal worship is overrunning God's people. And finally, he has the stage, he has the challenge. He says to those prophets, he says to Ahab, the weakless leader next to Jezebel, his wife, let's have a show. Let's see who is the real God and worship only the one God. If it's Baal, let's worship him. If it's Jehovah, Yahweh, if it's the Lord, let's worship him. And so you know what happened. They put out the altars for sacrifice, and the prophets of Baal called and called and called. And by the way, this isn't my favorite story for no reason. You have Elijah taunting them, saying maybe he's asleep. Maybe he just can't hear you right now. Why don't you call louder? They ended up cutting themselves, literally, to try to get attention of their false God. But nothing happened. because Baal is no god. But then there was Elijah, when it was his turn, again he wanted to twist the knife a little bit farther. He says, I want you to douse my altar. In fact, there's going to be a moat around it. I want there to be no chance, unless it was God, that this could possibly be consumed by fire. And he called to God to show them who he was, that the Israelites may return to faithfulness despite their idolatry. And God consumed the altar in a moment. Elijah has rounded up the prophets of Baal. He has had them rightfully executed. And then finally, as a reward, the people are ready to fall down and worship God. Elijah has had his moment. God has shown conclusively with fire from heaven that he is God. And after that great, monumental victory, you find chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey in the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. For I am no better than my fathers. This is unbelievable. This is the greatest moment of God's reckoning to his people. They have all seen it with their eyes. They fell down, chapter 18 says, and worshiped the true God. They had rounded up and killed the prophets of Baal, but not all of them. Jezebel was left. And what did she do? She made Elijah, verse 3, afraid, and in verse 4, ready, willing, and embracing and begging for his death. Sometimes it just feels like there is no winning. That no matter where we turn, no matter what door we go down, no matter what hallway appears, there is only pain. There is only agony. There is no relief or release in sight. What do we do then? Keep in mind, we've seen some of the greatest people that God has at their knees. Job and Elijah as two of them begging to die. And we think of Job as the hallmark of faith. We think of Elijah as the hallmark of God's prophets. This shows I am vulnerable. If they are vulnerable, I am. I can have these thoughts too. So how do I deal with it? You can say this too shall pass. But notice, what does God do? As Elijah feels alone, he has fled for his life. He has nowhere to turn. He says, let me die. Verse 5, he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. To Horeb, the Mount of God. When Elijah felt completely alone, what did God do? He sent his messenger, and he gave him what he needed. By the way, did this fix Elijah up? This presence from the angel, this food that allowed him to live 40 years, did this fix his spirits? Verse 9 and 10 says no. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The food didn't help. The messenger didn't fix Elijah. He stubbornly decided he is in pain. There is no way out. And this is wrong. Would it be easy to tell Elijah this too shall pass? Yes. But if the angel of the Lord provided for him doesn't do it, do you think those words will do it? Notice what God does next. In verse 11, and he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind, tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Elijah says, I am alone. I have served you jealously. And what do I have for it? I'm the only one left. And God does what in verse 11 and 12? He shows him he is not alone. Verse 11, why does he go stand on the mountain of the Lord? He says, you go stand there and what will you do? The text says the Lord passed by. He showed himself in some form to Elijah. And then not just that, he showed what he can do. You see it with the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. What is the solution for life's problems? What is the answer to depression, to loneliness, to know you aren't alone? God is with you, and there is no greater ally. If you think about that, it makes every challenge trivial. Peter rejected God, but you know what's amazing about God? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if you are willing to confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. If you have messed up your life, you can repent and God will forgive you. If you're Job and you realize you're suffering and it's no one's fault, but maybe you find yourself doubting why God would allow that to happen to you, what is the answer? To see God. To learn that you need to be more faithful, more humble. Recognize you need what He offers. And what about Joseph? When someone comes for you, does Joseph get retribution or revenge? No. God says many times in the New Testament, Romans and Hebrews alike, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Who will take care of it? God. But you focus on you. Joseph stayed faithful. And God used him as a faithful servant. But when we feel alone, even if nobody else is with you, even if the whole world is against you, and make no mistake, Elijah's in this mountain cave, afraid, alone, and wishing to die. And God says, you know what the answer is. See me. Trust in my power. By the way, it didn't work right away. In verse 13, the voice repeated, what are you doing here, Elijah? In verse 14, he repeated his previous spiel, I have been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Even I alone am left. By the way, before he says that, what does he say about those kinsmen he left? He says, they are idolatrous. They have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Notice God's answer here, and this is where I want to leave the lesson this morning. In verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abba Mahalah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Going in reverse, what is God's answer to Elijah saying, I am alone and have no hope? Going in reverse, in verse 18, what does he say? The first answer, you are not alone. This is a different answer than verse 11 when he says, you go stand on the mount and he passes by him. He says, who is out there? Other people. You may not feel it, you may not see it, but God has those who serve him. And you know, by the way, who knows that? God does. Elijah says there's nobody else, but God says there's 7,000. Here's the question. Who's right? God is. I have no doubt Elisha believed he was the only one left, even though he acts a little bit like a drama queen here. I believe he thinks that. He thinks he is alone. He has fled for his life at the royal command to take it. But God says, you're not alone. In fact, he emphasizes that going backwards with me in verse 16 and 17. God says, there are people to help you. Not just 7,000 unnamed somewhere in Israel. He says, no, you find Jehu. What's Jehu going to do? My work. You find Elisha. What's Elisha going to do? My work that you can share with him. Share the load. Why is it important to know you're not alone? Number one, because the devil wants you to think you're alone, and that makes us weak and vulnerable. And by the way, this whole time, even though Elijah is relatable, even though we can understand what he's going through, you know what he's accomplishing for God's work in chapter 19? Nothing. Why? Because he sidelined himself. Is it understandable? Yes. Can he relate to it? Of course. But you know what the devil did, even without making Elisha curse God? Or sin, directly. He sidelined the great prophet of God. Do you realize that? Jezebel tried to kill him, and all of a sudden Elijah's out of play. The serpent's crafty. The father of lies is deceitful. But God says, you find Jehu, you find Elisha, there are people you go arm in arm with, and you can do it together. You're not alone, and my work for you isn't designed to be alone, Elijah. You're the only one who's saying that. And so when I'm struggling, I need to realize not only am I not alone conceptually, but factually, practically this morning, I don't have to leave because I see other Christians here. And even if somebody here was to have come for you, find somebody who will be with you. Don't get distracted. The devil wants us to look down. God wants us to look up. And that's the first thing he tells him, finishing back in verse 15. What is his advice for Elijah? He doesn't start with, hey, I'm great, trust me. He doesn't start with, hey, there's 7,000. No, what does he start with in verse 15? Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you are down, when life is throwing everything it has at you, whether it's your fault, someone else's fault, Satan's fault, or all of the above, you just what? The first word he's told in verse 15. You go. God's work for me doesn't stop because my feelings are hurt, because I was wronged, or because I have failed. God's never relied on other people or my perfection to have his plan in place in the first place. Do you realize what that means? It means when Peter failed, he gets back up, not because Peter's great or his faith is strong, but because God is strong. Job is able to be a faithful, perseverant servant of God. Why? Not because he is strong, but because he saw God and allowed God to power him. That is his repentance in dust and ashes and his humility of verse 6 of chapter 42. Joseph served faithfully. Why? Not because he's brilliant, but because he said all the way back in 39 and verse 10, I cannot sin and create this great wickedness against God. Joseph's strength was from the Lord who gave him the dreams to interpret it, to find Pharaoh, to provide for God's people. And Elijah has only always had his strength from God. And God says, you're not alone. You have me. And that's all you need. Remember Elijah. Remember Joseph. Remember Job. Remember Peter. Remember Greg. This too shall pass if you will trust in me. It's amazing that God is that loving and that powerful. That he can look at Peter who denied Jesus three times and be willing to not only forgive, but use him as a key instrument, a foundational bedrock in his kingdom. It's amazing that Job can call out God, and Job is leveled by God, and yet God still restores him twofold what was his. It's amazing that Joseph can suffer and be spit out, left for nothing and dead. And God says, no, I'm going to use you. I'm going to send you to second in all of Egypt. It's amazing that Elijah, the great prophet of God, can be beaten down and left in despair. And yet God says, no. You go. This morning, if you're here and you're beaten down, recognize that's life. That doesn't make it easy, I know. But it's true. And what else is true and difficult to practice is to trust God to get you through it. Find God. See him through the difficulty. Allow him to pull you through. That's the only way it'll work. And so if you've never become a Christian, recognize you can't be pulled by a God you're not connected to. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're willing to confess him as Lord and all that means in your life and the leadership role that takes. If you're willing to repent like Job, change from your wrongdoing, leave rebellion and find submission, you can be baptized having your sins washed away. You can be made blameless and be connected with God. But maybe you're a Christian here and you've suffered in despair. Your fault, someone else's fault, doesn't matter. God is stronger than your weakness. Always remember in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. He is there for you. He wants you to come. Don't leave with any questions this morning. Confess your sins to God, and he will forgive you. If we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand and sing.